How many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz? Yeah, I mean like the movie, not the real one. You've seen the movie, The Wizard of Oz. Well, the movie is based on a book entitled The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, and it was written by L. Frank Baum, and the book was first published in 1900, and the movie was released in 1939. I liked the movie, except The Wicked Witch of the West kind of freaked me out as a little boy. But I always thought it was a good movie, and I liked some of the characters, obviously, better than other characters. I thought that the moral of the story was probably something like be kind, or stay the course, or good things will happen to you if you do the right thing, or maybe the big picture of, you know, good defeats evil in the ultimate sense. Have you ever read about the various views regarding the underlying themes of The Wizard of Oz? According to the authors of Grasping God's Word, which we mentioned last week, when L. Frank Baum released the book, one of the hottest political debates going on in America was about whether America should continue to use the gold standard as the basis for the U.S. dollar, or whether the nation should switch to silver. Should the country stick with gold or switch to silver? According to Duvall and Hayes in Grasping God's Word, this historical context suggests that the main line of the book, Follow the Yellow Brick Road, may be a reference to the central political issue of the day. Yellow brick road, yellow gold, follow. Anyway, remember that although the yellow brick road did in fact lead to the Great Wizard of Oz, once Dorothy arrived there, she discovered he was a fraud. He couldn't deliver what he purported to deliver. Dorothy's real hope lay in her shoes. In Baum's book version, the shoes are silver. Hollywood changed them to ruby so they would show up better in color for the movie. According to the line of interpretation, the characters in the story then probably represent different segments of the American society. The scarecrow represents the farmers, supposedly no brains. Who would the tin woodsman represent? The factory workers. No heart. And the cowardly lion perhaps represents the political leadership of the country. No comment. No courage. It is said that the Wicked Witch of the East represents the East Coast establishment, while the Wicked Witch of the West represents the West Coast establishment. And who is the hero or the heroine of the story? Middle America. Dorothy from Kansas. Well, now that I've messed up The Wizard of Oz for all of you guys, if this interpretation is accurate, if political satire is the gist of the presentation, then the storyline is vastly different than what I understood as a child. We need to understand the context, the time in which the story was written, the author, the audience, and so forth. And when we do that, we experience a much better, deeper, fuller understanding of that which has been written. And we need to do the very same thing with the Bible. Last week, I began by saying more than we would ever want to admit. The truth is that our culture influences our understanding of the Bible. And as I say so often, we have to make sure that we understand the context of an account, or we risk missing the intended message of the text. Last week, I mentioned something about Pinocchio and the book of Jonah, and how some people read the fictional cartoon character back into the real-life biblical story. For our purpose today, when we read about David and Goliath, too much of what we contemplate is what we've either seen in a cartoon or we've heard from some very well-meaning but potentially misguided people. Again, don't read into the biblical text. Let the Bible speak for itself. Goliath of Gath is an extremely tall warrior representing the Philistines. He's not representing the giants in your life. He is bent on intimidation toward the Israelites, and it's working. He taunts the Israelites, and up until this point in the account, nobody has been willing to step up and indicate that they're ready to face him. But then along comes David, and that's where we pick up the story. Let's read together as we continue our series, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll begin our reading this morning with the 12th verse, 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand as we demonstrate our respect to God for his word. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, let me take just a moment and remind us of something really important for our understanding overall with the thoughts for this morning. David will be going back and forth from Saul, the scripture records, and this is different than what the brothers will be doing. It's not as if the armor bearer of the king would be able to go back and forth like this, staying with the king for a bit and then heading off to tend sheep. To the point, scholars will note that what's recorded in chapter 16 and in other places as well might be compressed. David going back and forth from Saul's court takes place while he's still playing the lyre for Saul. So it's likely then that David is at home helping his aging father when war breaks out and his brothers go off to war. So with that being said, 4 main thoughts for our consideration this morning. First of all, don't be surprised regarding the utilization of people. Don't be surprised regarding the utilization of people. We get this from the verses that we just read, verse 12 through verse 18. David is an Ephrathite. This is a reference to the clan that had settled in Bethlehem. David's brothers have already been mentioned, and here we're told that Jesse, David's dad, is advanced in years. That's Bible speak for he's old. Or Travis would say he knows the words to shout to the Lord. It can also indicate, however, that he is a distinguished person among men. He is distinguished among men. Now, you know as well as I do that there's a lot of ink that's been spilled through the centuries over this particular story. Some of it's worth reading, and some of it, like Pinocchio being compared to Jonah, is likely nothing more than folklore. Some have written, for example, that Jesse's description earlier of David as his youngest son was meant to convey disdain because a particular word that was used there can also mean unimportant. Some writers point out that since Jesse did not have David present for Samuel's visit, that would suggest that Jesse did not view David with the same respect as he did his other sons. Some also noted their view that David's sexual escapades, about which we will be made aware later, were a result of an unhealthy relationship with his father, Jesse. Now, for the record, I think some people have too much time on their hands. Remember when I said, don't read into the Bible. Let the Bible speak. Here's what we do know. David was younger. We don't know if he had daddy issues, so we could contemplate that until Jesus returns. But given that Jesse's not here to defend himself, I'm going to let sleeping dogs lie. It's just conjecture, and we recognize that. But do you notice in the big grand scheme of all this, what's happening? What's going on in the narrative? God is working through utilizing a lot of different kinds of people. Don't be surprised by that. Please don't be surprised by that. One of the challenges we have is we forget personal history. God is here working through David before he's the David that in time we'll come to know about. We don't know all the things, at least the people at this point didn't know all the things that ultimately would be a part of David's life. So God's working through David before he becomes the David that we all have the opportunity to read about. One of my best friends is a guy that grew up just down the street from me. We went to grade school together and junior high together, high school together. We went to church together. We played in band together. We both went into ministry at the same time together. I met him when I was, I think, 7 and he was 8. He's just a year older than I am. That means we both know the words to shout to the Lord. Do you know what he does now? I could tell you, but I'd have to kill you. He works for the CIA, Central Intelligence Agency. He's a big deal. It scares me to think that someone that high up in the world knows so much about me that's actually true. Can I get a witness? I knew this guy. I knew this guy before he became the guy that all those high clearance people now know. You get the point? I was at the airport in Nashville, Tennessee the other day. In fact, I was in Nashville when word came out that Dolly Parton had died. Kind of a surreal moment being in Nashville whenever that word came down the pike. Anyway, Nashville was rocked with that news. And I'm walking through the airport and I looked over and seated at a regular gate, are you ready for this? Just seated there in the airport in Nashville, Bob Seger. Just sitting there like a rock. What? Anyway, he's just sitting there. He's not running against the wind or anything, just sitting there. And you say, Ken, that wasn't him. Everybody that was there thinks that was him. I mean, it's not like I'm saying I ran into Elvis or anything, right? We all know he lives in Michigan anyway. So Bob Seger is just sitting there like a regular, normal person. The man has sold over 75 million records, and he's just sitting there. I wanted to say, Bob, do you need a son? I'm your man. But 75 million records, he's just sitting there. But listen to me. He had to wake up, get dressed, eat, get transportation to the airport, just like I did. To the point, he's just a man. And the truth is, he was Bob Seger before he became the Bob Seger that we're all aware of today. That's the same with David. He's just a man. And God was using David before he became the David that we all know. Don't be surprised regarding the utilization of people. God will use David, but don't miss the fact God also used Goliath. God used Goliath to really show the situation for what it was, and to show the feelings of the men of Israel for what they were, and to ultimately show the courage of David too. Verse 16 says, 40 days Goliath came out and took his stand, morning and evening, over and over and over again. David had not been present, apparently, in the camp when twice a day the Philistine came out to challenge and taunt the people. But God ultimately used David. Now, did that make David perfect? Absolutely not. Have you ever contemplated David's life? Have you ever thought about all the ups and downs and ins and outs of all that? He really embodies a life comprised of the good, the bad, and the ugly in so many ways. And in some ways, that ought to make us maybe feel a little bit better. He was caring toward King Saul, and he's humble through all this. He befriends the king's son, Jonathan, and he's loyal through all this. He will end up slaying the giant Goliath, and he's courageous through all of this. Fast forward, and he becomes the king. He will mess up as royalty royally. He will, as we say, sin big. And yet God will work through David's life. David, perhaps more than any other biblical character, will be used to teach us about humility, loyalty, courage, sin, repentance, and even legacy, all by God's design. Now, here's a strange twist. David has been used by God, but God used Goliath in David's life too. The truth of the matter is, with what had been going on and the way that the people of Israel were being bashed, more or less, David could have become angry. He could have lived in despair. He could have become bitter, but he doesn't do that. In fact, David's life in many ways ends up being defined by his interaction with an unsavory character. I suspect that's true for many of you as well. I'll bet you can think of somebody right now. I suspect you can think of somebody who has been out to get you, out to ruin your reputation, sidetrack your business, or shelve your dreams. Here's the thing, and please don't miss this. I know this is a hard word, but it's important. God may very well be utilizing that person to mold you more into the image of Jesus than ever before. Who might God be using in your life to shape you? Don't be surprised regarding the utilization of people. Secondly, don't be alarmed regarding the boasts of enemies. Don't be alarmed regarding the boasts of enemies. Verse 19 in our text. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Think no taxes. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Don't be alarmed regarding the boasts of enemies. This will sound like some enemies. According to a story in the Grand Rapids Press years ago, the owner of a small foreign car had begun to irritate his friends by bragging incessantly about the gas mileage of this little car. So they decided on a way to get some humor out of this tireless boasting, as well as bring the boasting to an end. Every day, one of them would sneak into the parking lot where the man kept his car, and they would pour a few gallons of gasoline into the tank. Soon, the braggart was recording absolutely phenomenal gas mileage. He was boasting to all those around about getting as much as 90 miles per gallon. And the pranksters took the secret delight in his exasperation as he tried to convince people of the truthfulness of his claims. It was even more fun, however, to watch his reaction when they stopped refilling his tank. The poor guy just couldn't figure out what had happened to his car and the great mileage he was once experiencing. Listen, that's mean. That sounds like something some of you guys would do. That's something an enemy would do. David's father, Jesse, has sent him on his way. David is taking provisions to the encampment, and the war cry is sounded. And Goliath comes out yet again to taunt the armies of Israel. He's an enemy, and he's boasting. Now, it's likely this, what's recorded here, This is the evening taunt from the giant, given that David had traveled some 14 miles to get there, and it's very unlikely that he would have made that trek early enough in the morning to hear the morning grief from the big mouth of the maniac. So it's probably the evening that he's hearing this. David arrives at the encampment. This is a guarded circle with a barrier around it. And the army is preparing themselves, shouting their battle cry. And what does David do? David deposits the supplies with the keeper of the baggage, and he runs to the battle lines. And David goes out and he greets his brothers. He goes to see his brothers. He fulfills the request made to him by his father, as recorded in verse 18. And David and his brothers are standing around at the battle line. They're talking about Lake America and what's happening at the Strait of Hormuz. And boom, here comes the giant. Goliath emerges from the ranks and taunts the men of Israel yet again. The men of Israel flee. But it's important to note what is so very different this time. Verse 23b records these words, "And David heard him." David heard him. Cue the music. Not really. Did you catch that? David, that wasn't planned, by the way, in case you're wondering. You guys are like, man, that guy's amazing. His timing is so good. David heard Goliath, and those words vie for our attention as they foreshadow a sentiment shared by the great theologian, Bob Dylan, who famously sang that the times, they are a-changing. David's presence is the game changer. And we get an inkling that things are going to change because David is there. The troops are conversing dejectedly with one another, and they see what Goliath is doing, but they're just not moved yet to action. In fact, even Saul's offer, which would have included exemption from being taxed, as well as avoiding military service, and maybe even receiving compensation, it's not enough to move these guys from their position of, as some would say, cowardice. They don't move. Now listen, don't be too hard on these guys. Now, I know we might say, having the benefit of what we know now, guys, don't you understand? God is on your side. You're the ones that are in the right. But remember what they're facing. Goliath is the giant. So we ought to be careful about picking on them for being unwilling to meet the physical presence of a giant when we won't even tell our friends we're Christians. Or that we believe in two genders. Or that we're pro-life. Listen, I don't want to make you mad. And if this does, send your email to joedel@carneyfbc.com. I liked Dolly. I did, you know. Here you come again, you know. I liked her. But I've heard more Christians in the last week talking about Dolly Parton than Jesus. They both died, but only one came back. Right? So the men of Israel are afraid. And David, well, David is young and inexperienced and idealistic, not to mention he's right. David says, in front of all the grown-ups, no less, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" For the record, David isn't simply deriding a physical attribute of the giant. He's pointing out that Goliath is in no way connected to the covenant. "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine?" David asks. Now, you'd think that would get the attention of the men, but it doesn't, at least not enough to get them to actually do something. They've become sissified. Like our day, watching too many rom-coms on Amazon Prime or feminine flicks on Netflix. They're sitting around talking about what the real men are doing. You guys okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So David and the rest of the men hear the boasting of their enemy. The men are doubtful, but David is faithful. The men are petulant, but David is triumphant. The men are deflecting, but David is protecting. Who do you think, in all of that, who do you think is most pleasing to the Lord? Yeah, you know. Don't be surprised regarding the utilization of people. Don't be alarmed regarding the boast of enemies. Number three, don't be shocked regarding the judgment of others. Verse 28 and following. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Don't be shocked regarding the judgment of others. Eliab is a jealous older brother. Thankfully, that's the last time that ever happened in recorded history. He's probably still stinging from Samuel overlooking him to choose David instead. And Eliab then in turn takes a bit of a jab at David about the sheep that he's been watching over. "And with whom have you left those few sheep?" Few sheep. Translated, "You're not such a big deal, David." Is Eliab just jealous? I think there's a bigger deal here, and see if this doesn't make you squirm just a bit. And by the way, what I'm going to say here in just a minute, what I'm about to say, I'm preaching this to myself, okay? I'm not thundering from Sinai. I have sat with this for a week myself, okay? I think there's a bigger deal here, and it makes me really uncomfortable. I don't think that Eliab was angry just because David showed up. I think Eliab is trying to make himself look better, trying to soothe his own conscience, perhaps. Eliab accuses David of presumption. That's pride in this context. And David says, "What have I done now?" Basically, he's saying, "I haven't done anything wrong, big brother." But in Eliab's mind, David did do something wrong. And here's what I think might make us, and it certainly makes me, uncomfortable. What did David do wrong? He showed up. And he has the audacity to believe that God would actually do something, even though the rest of the gathered group really didn't. David's presence, David's faith, was a stinging critique that highlighted the lack of action and the lack of courage in the rest of the so-called soldiers. In other words, David's presence indicted all the rest. Makes me uncomfortable. Little brother put big brother in his place, and big brother doesn't like that one bit. So, what is that? How do we grasp that? Have you ever been in a situation with another Christian and they started sharing Jesus with someone? And you became uncomfortable, kind of rolling your eyes, like, "Man, we got to get to dinner, and now this." Why do you think that's the case, that you would feel that way? Maybe not every time. Fair enough, not every time. But often it's the fact that the believer who shared his faith puts us in our place by his speech and our silence regarding Jesus. Not every time, but some times. We've all heard one Christian call another Christian a fanatic. You ever heard a Christian call another believer a fanatic? You know what a Christian fanatic might be? It might be someone who loves Jesus just a little more than you do, or than I do. Don't be surprised regarding the utilization of people. Don't be alarmed regarding the boasts of enemies. Don't be shocked regarding the judgment of others. Fourthly and finally, don't be confused regarding the plans of God. Don't be confused regarding the plans of God. We pick up now with verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." In other words, he's been doing this since before you were born, son. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, Go and the Lord be with you." Don't be confused regarding the plans of God. Contrary to what some might think, David's not prideful here at all. He's simply demonstrating his trust in God. We get that in verse 37 when he says, the Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. I can't help but wonder, though, what was Saul thinking? Goliath is a big man. Saul is a big man. Saul is the king of Israel. And what is he going to do? He's going to send out a kid to battle. What was he thinking? David believed God. He believed it was his place to step up and allow God to come through for the Israelites, in a sense, through him. Now listen, here's where we need to stop and think for a moment. This whole scenario, everything about this story in countless ways defies all the odds. There's no conventional wisdom in any of this. The fact that David, a really young man, would step up when all the old guard would not speaks volumes. The truth is, God would come through for David, and David would triumph, or God would not come through, and David would soon be dead. Like, there's no middle ground here. If God doesn't show up, David's a dead man, and David knows it, and yet he goes anyway. Let me ask you, when is the last time you trusted God to do something you couldn't just do yourself? That's where David finds himself. When's the last time you trusted God to do something you couldn't just do yourself? I mean, the kind of thing where you didn't give God an out. You know how we Christians sometimes do that? We want to make sure, got this little place here, in case God doesn't come through, we can explain this away. Listen, God doesn't need your out. He's God. Listen, I don't know about how everything in this life, in this world, is going to turn out. I don't know what's going to happen in our world later today, much less later this year. But here's what I do know. God knows. God knows. And God can be trusted. Amen? God can be trusted. And further, it's time that we step up and demonstrate that we really do trust Him completely. It's time we step up and demonstrate that we really do trust God completely. I'm afraid too many of us function like members of, this is a true organization, by the way, I'm afraid many of us function like members of the dependent order of really meek and timid souls. That's the name of an organization. The dependent order of really meek and timid souls. Have you ever heard of this group? It's a real organization. And when you make an acrostic of its first letters, you have the word doormats. Doormats. Dependent order of really meek and timid souls. The doormats have an official insignia. It's a yellow caution light. Their official motto is, "The meek shall inherit the earth if it's okay with everybody." Listen, that's funny, but it's really not okay. You and I, if we believe in Jesus, we have been bought with a price. You and I, if we believe in Jesus, we've been bought with a price. Don't you think it's time we stand up and let the world know how much it really cost? Pray with me.